This being our 12th week, as you just saw on the title slide, I thought it'd be well for us to do a little bit of a review. We've been through the 39 books of the Old Testament now, looking at the miracles that are found there in what, of course, spans a tremendous amount of time. So the Old Testament from creation, ending finally 400 years before Christ, is covering several thousand years. And yet, there's only 11 books out of the 39 that have miracles written in them. And in all that huge reach of history, only about 50 miracles altogether. So what we've, and perhaps some that are unwritten, though we're not told that there are any that are unwritten. But in the 1,200 years of the recorded history, you know, where you have this information given, with only 50 miracles, the last that we find, you know, there in the book of Daniel, which is 500 and some odd years before Christ, it's really kind of shocking when you realize they're not very frequent. Miracles are profoundly important, but they're also quite rare in God's history and in God's purposes. Now we come to the Gospels. We'll be looking at them now for several weeks to come still, because while there's only four books in the Gospels, and they're all telling the same time frame, you know, preeminently just 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, these four books have very close, within one or two, of the same number of miracles that you have in the entire Old Testament. So we went from 50 miracles in 1,200 years to 50 miracles in 3 years. That's also very shocking and interesting. So suddenly we have an explosion of miracles when we come to the New Testament. But of course, it has now been 2,000 years since then. We will be taught, we are taught, and we'll be studying here in this class in a few weeks, that the miracles ceased because their purpose has ceased. We've been touching on that, that it is miracles to point at a divine speaker and a divine message. So they're not just for the sake of impressing people. They're not just for the sake of healing people. They're not just for, you know, personal reasons. Miracles exist for a very focused, very specific reason. And when that reason is not needed throughout Old Testament history or after the brief period of time that we have them in the New Testament, they cease. We shouldn't be surprised by that. So there are many, though, that are written unwritten in the Gospels. So while there's never a statement that other miracles may have been taking place that are not recorded for the Old Testament's sake, in the New Testament we're repeatedly told that the 50 that we have discussed are only among what is apparently many, and trying to decipher that word many, an equal number, let's say, or maybe two or three times more than what we have recorded. So this explosion that surrounds the Messiah also shouldn't really surprise us. If the purpose of miracles is to point at a divine speaker, a divine representative, a prophet, and most especially the message that they bring, well then certainly when the Son of the Living God comes to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets and is then to bring this new religion and final religion of God to the world, his message is utterly unique and transcends all the others. By this time, we would expect that there would be a lot of miracles pointing at this divine prophet who's also divine himself. He's the Son of the Living God. So there are many, many miracles that we don't hear about. You'll see that again in a little bit in the book of Mark. So we're going to have 3 years, and they end, of course, with Jesus. So I just wanted to line up these two sets of time frames where we have miracles. And in a few weeks, we'll be doing the same thing with the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, of course, is only one book, and so it's the only one that has miracles in its one book. But there'll be about 20 miracles in the book of Acts in due time. And again, we'll find statements that there were many others, though, that are not being written. So right off the bat, you know, we've got 70 recorded and told several times in Gospels and the book of Acts. There's many, many more. We've got to have 2-3 times more miracles taking place in the very brief time span of the life of Christ in the next 30 years as the church is spreading than we have in all of the Old Testament. So there's about 40 to 70 years, though, scholars will argue about it, that miracles will have endured after the life of Christ. And then, of course, it ends with the apostles. There are no miracles after the time of the apostles. And in fact, that's generally been understood until we had this another explosion, a destructive and bad one in this case, you know, starting in Los Angeles in the early 1900s, when a guy rose up and decided he was going to start teaching that we'd made a mistake, the Holy Spirit actually is working miracles, and he was going to show everybody how to do it. So you and I have grown up in this environment where the religious world at large at least allows that there may be miracles. Those groups that are called Pentecostal or charismatic groups make it a core teaching. They're absolutely convinced that miracles are being worked today. But the fact of the matter is, they are mistaken. The things that they, you know, their preachers pretend to do clearly have not anything like the same nature of all these 120 miracles that we can read about in our Bibles. They're not like them in any sense. They're certainly not for the same purpose. And they fly in the face of the fact that 1 Corinthians 13 tells us the miracles would cease. So this is, you know, the broader set of facts that I hope we'll try to remember. So I go ahead and do the review here. Miracles are rare. Miracles are for a very pointed purpose. Miracles go away throughout history when they have accomplished their purpose at any given time. And miracles will permanently cease, we are told, in 1 Corinthians 13. So that anybody who is teaching that miracles, that is, supernatural events, nature itself is laid aside, anybody who teaches that today is making two really huge mistakes. Number one, the purpose of the miracles is to identify a divine messenger. That is, a messenger from God who is revealing new information. These people today then ought to be writing Bible books if they understood anything about miracles. But they can't, and they don't, and they know it. Their miracles, falsely so called, are for an utterly different purpose. And then, of course, they're also failing to recognize that not only are we told that miracles will cease, we'll study that in detail, but you learn from the last three chapters of the prophet Zechariah that chief among these miracles is the ability to cast out demons, which we're just about to look at as we start in with the Gospel of Mark. And in those last three chapters of Zechariah, we are told that demons, and therefore their ability to possess anybody, will depart forever when the Messiah comes. So those who are teaching that miracles are still happening today have no idea, of course, but what they're saying then is, Jesus must not have been our Savior. He was not the Son of God. His sacrifice is meaningless to us. If there are still miracles today, then we must still be waiting for the Messiah to come and prove himself. If the miracles of the first century and the Gospels in the book of Acts do not demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and Savior of the world, if the miracles don't cease back then we're still waiting for that Messiah to come. That's kind of a big problem, wouldn't you think? So let's go and take up Mark's Gospel again, remembering that last week we looked at the first, and we looked at only one of the miracles in Mark's Gospel last week. And he starts his Gospel with regard to miracles with healing a demon-possessed person. Someone who is demon-possessed needs to have the demon cast out. That is a unique class of miracles. So unique that Mark will focus on it. They predominate in his Gospel. He'll make 13 references to demons being cast out. We saw the first one last week. We'll see two more before we leave the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, for a total of 13 times. But it is, unique class though it is, still also a healing. It's a healing. So for you note takers and those that are just trying to, you know, have a memory of the broad outlines now, let me introduce a new thought that kind of leaps off the page when you go online and you collect the various lists that people have made about miracles. So I looked at a whole bunch of those weeks ago as I was preparing for this class, and then I selected one that I like, you know, chiefly, and then I've been doing some of my own editing on it. But 28 of the 50 miracles in the Gospels are about, guess what? Healings. Healings. And if we include demon possession as a healing, then we get even more. But altogether, no, I'm sorry, I did include those. 28 of these miracles, if you count this as a healing, you know, are something to do with correcting malfunctions in the human body. Now, these malfunctions can be provoked by the presence of a demon, or they can just be, you know, blind, lame, these various withered hands, the kinds of things that happen more naturally anyway. But I have to say, I'm not sure why that is. So I just throw it out there. There's an emphasis, a really big emphasis, on healing physical diseases and various maladies among the 50 miracles that we have in the Gospels. I've got only one idea, and it's not a very strong one, I'll confess, but I'd like to read from Isaiah 53 here this morning. If you'd like to turn, we'll be in Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. We have no statement that I'm aware of as to why healings are so much more prominent. How many times does somebody walk on water? How many resurrections from the dead do we have? There's a number of different kinds of miracles, but healing is just way more than any other class or kind. So if you look, though, at Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are what? Healed. We are healed by his scourging. Is there any physical advantage to having Jesus die on the cross for us, any physical advantage that comes to us? Does it heal you of a withered hand? Does it fix cancer? Will it cure the common cold even? So far as I know, no. So when you read this last word in verse 5, by his scourging we are healed, certainly in the context, not just of Isaiah 53, not just in the obvious understanding of what the crucifixion is all about, you know, but if we're healed by his scourging, what kind of healing is it? It's spiritual. In the malady, the illness, the thing that needs to be corrected, the thing that needs to be removed, is what? Sin. So it's kind of a curious statement there. By his scourging, we are healed. So what I'm suggesting, well, read 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to what? Fall on him. The iniquity of us all to fall on him. So I say, you know, it's kind of weak, or I don't know how else to support it. I'm not saying that necessarily there's something here, but I would offer this. The predominance of miracles in the New Testament, as opposed to the Old, is healings. Physical healings. But for anybody familiar with Isaiah 53, which is the premier passage about the Messiah's sacrifice for sin, and its inclusion of this idea of healing, perhaps what we have with so many more miracles about healing than anything else is, you know, a somewhat obscure reference to Isaiah 53, but a way of saying, I, Jesus, have the power to heal. I am healing physical bodies of every conceivable malady. But the most important word, I think, of the four that is used to identify a miracle is the word sign. Signs always do what? They point at something else that's more important. Is healing your physical body more important than healing you of sin? No. But with Isaiah 53 in mind, and healings all over, you know, Israel throughout Jesus' life, then what would it call the Jews' attention to? Healing, 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 healing. Oh, I remember that passage back in the Old Testament where by His scourging we are healed. But He doesn't get scourged until when? Till the very end. And as a result of that scourging, the other things He suffers, He also dies. And then what? Raises from the dead. So that we can all be cancer free? No, so that we can all be sin free. That's the healing that matters. And today's modern movement, Pentecostals and Charismatics, on healing the flesh and God's commandment, misses the whole, God's compassion just misses the whole point. You know, God's concern for our physical healing would be really low on the scale, except for this. And I really appreciate Carol's being so patient. We'll get to there in just a second. But think about one more element of this. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first sin is committed. Okay? What changed in the world and in the physics of the world? What changed? Had they not sinned, Adam and Eve would have lived for how long? They would have lived forever in the flesh. And apparently then, free from what? Any kind of disease, the corruption that leads to death. The fact that our bodies decay and die is because of what? Sin. So, brethren, you know, I say it's kind of weak because I can't find a direct thing, but it looks to me like, highly likely, this relationship to sin coming into the world, degrading and corrupting the body, weakening it so that we all get sick, we all have physical maladies, and eventually they will conquer and kill us, is corrected in Jesus what? His sacrifice. By His scourging, what is healed? Sin of every kind. And thanks to the sacrifice of Christ, what do we all have the hope of? Our hope of eternal life. An eternal life that is entirely free from the what? Flesh. Be no flesh at all. Okay, so thank you, Carol. I knew you had a comment.
Wow, that just blows my mind. But back to where I was thinking, and that is with the blind man last week, he was healed physically. But when he was before the Sanhedrin, he recognized the power, and you could see that his spirit was healed too. I think if you take the physical healing, the second step with a lot of people, that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, when you get the healing, but then the spiritual part of people was healed too. But those people, not everybody, but those people who accepted, they had a spiritual healing at the same time because of the physical.
Well, again, there's the sign aspect. It's pointing them back at Jesus. For more, and we'll see this again in just a minute, for more than just physical consequences. So, you know, I do this so often. I happen to be a child. You know, I'm born in 52. I think of myself as a child of the 60s. But I was in fifth grade when Kennedy was shot and killed. And I was in a Catholic school at the time. So it was a double, dose of tragedy for the Catholics at the time. But, you know, the most famous thing that Kennedy ever said is what? Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And so when you have religions that really revolve so much around trying to make people happy and comfortable and solve their physical problems and, you know, their own personal wars on poverty and that kind of stuff, really missing the point, as Carol's pointing out. All of the stuff that God does in miraculous healings, making people feel better, even to the point of bringing them back from the dead, was all about pointing at Jesus as the Savior of the world. Because we've got a bigger illness, a worse sickness. We need to be healed, far more importantly, from our sin. That's the healing that we need. So I just propose that as something to at least perhaps explain why God chooses to spend so much time healing people. So as we look now this morning at the Gospel of Mark, and we'll never leave the Gospel of Mark this morning, it so happens that chronologically, in Mark we're still in the first chapter, these next five miracles, one after the other in a string in Mark chapter 1, you'll find that Matthew mentions every one of them. Luke mentions four out of the five. But because of the focus also on the demon possessions, I thought we'd just stick with Mark this morning. So we're just going to be here in the first chapter and then the second chapter at the end. So let's start. Put it on the screen if I want you to see it. Let's start with verses 30 and 31 to begin. Every one of these is a healing. So in Mark's gospel, everything you see as you start his gospel with regard to miracles, the first seven, as a matter of fact, are all about healings. So chapter 1 and verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law. What's Simon's other name?
Peter.
Simon has a mother-in-law. So according to the Catholics that I grew up with, the first pope was what?
Married.
Okay. So they kind of twisted things up in about 10,000 different ways, but this is one I always found particularly humorous. But here's Simon's mother-in-law. She's lying sick with a fever. Now, in this case, we're not going to get much information about the particular illness or disease, but whatever it was, you know, fever-producing. And immediately, they spoke to him about her. So he came to her, verse 31, raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Now, most of us all had a fever. The kinds of diseases that produce fevers, and when you have a fever, typically, what does it do to your physical strength? You get really sapped, really drained. You lose, you know, a lot of just physical strength with all of that. So, in the first place, all he has to do is reach out and take her by the hand and just help her out of the bed. She just stands up because he just put out his hand. But in the time it takes for him to reach out and touch her, for her to stand up, what happens to the fever? It's 100% gone. And what happens then to her strength? I think that has to be the reason why it says she got up and served them, is to illustrate then, to demonstrate that she not only has the fever go away, how about that, you know, but what else? This comes back to absolute full strength. There's no recovery period whatsoever. Just boom, I feel great. Let's go back to work. So she goes to wait on them. This, again, is one of the obvious things about modern day quote-unquote miracles, falsely so-called, I'll say again, you know, is that constantly they fail altogether, or they suggest when you go home, you know, you'll begin to start to feel better. And it just misses the whole point of what a miracle even is. And so all of these counterfeits are really sad next to the real thing. So we've had, you know, Mark start off with his demon possession. He healed them last week. We saw that one. The next thing we find, mother-in-law is raised up. And then immediately after that, just continue reading verses 32 through 34. When evening came, so it's the same day, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So in this case, we're not given any particulars. But the demons are mentioned. This is the second time. And many who were sick. So again, unlike modern day counterfeits, did they roll into town, have billboards put up everywhere, radio spots, advertise everybody, if you come to a certain place at a certain time, you know, then we will heal you? Or did the people then just show up spontaneously because of what? Word of mouth. Is there any big buildup? Lots of music, beautiful singers. Does the preacher come out and do some big dynamic presentation, get everybody whipped up into a fever? What happens in this case? They just come, gather at the door. Healed, 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 cast out demon, healed, cast out demon, healed, demon, healed, demon, healed, healed, demon, demon, healed, healed, demon, evil, healed. You know, just take care of it. Why is it like that today? For those who think that there are still miracles. Not anything like that. They need to get everybody all built up. They need to get everybody all prepped. They need to, you know, work the crowd and their emotions all into a fever pitch before they can even pretend to work a miracle. And that's all it is to pretend. Now, I'll hold just one more second. Raise your hand. How many of you have been to any of these meetings and you've seen what they're trying to pass off as a miracle? Okay, not too many. Okay, highly recommend it. <laughs> You know? <laughs> So one of these days, you know, the next time somebody comes into town, does Palau claim to work miracles? We just had this big event with him. You know, I forget. But sometime go ahead and, you know, and just look at it and, you know, take your Bible with you and see the difference, how weird and awful and discouraging and disgusting, you know, that really is. If you go in there with any kind of a clear mind to say, does this look like the Bible? And the answer is so strikingly not at all, not remotely. Saber.
People aren't usually anxious to change their ways. How come the demons present themselves for healing?
Oh, that's a great point. Saber's asking, you know, we have a lot of these stories of the healing of demons. And, you know, sometimes they speak and they're very powerful and they resist and they argue, you know, against this. And so now she's asking, well, why would all these demons allow, you know, their possessed body to come this way? Let me just say that what comes to mind, I haven't really thought about the question itself, but it is also obvious that demon-possessed people, with only one exception, the guy we'll eventually read about out in the tombs that they bound with chains and all that, you know, and they couldn't do anything to control him. But by and large, when a person was demon-possessed, could the parents or could, you know, people still physically, you know, bring the individual? The demon's not acquiescing, but it can be overpowered, if you will, to the extent that the person can come. And the activity of demons also, we don't really very fully understand. There's not a lot of information given on it. So I it's a great question. Why would they do that? But we just don't have any scriptures on why they do anything. You know, the bigger question I've always had is why would they throw the body in the fire, in the water, trying to kill it? And then be unhappy that they have to leave it. You know, can we go into the swine? They want to be in there for some reason, and we don't know why. They don't want to leave. We know that, you know, as well. So, you know, there's a natural resistance, if you will, that Saber's pointing out. Yet, in the ultimately, who has the greater power, Jesus or the demons? Jesus does. So to answer what they're thinking, why they would allow this, you know, I can't answer those kinds of questions. We're not told. The strength that they have, again, is apparently something that we can control long enough to get to Jesus. So great question, but yeah, I really just don't know. Carolyn, do you have an idea back there? I've been to four altogether and witnessed what would be you know, claims to maybe 15 or 20 miracles, maybe even more. And I always felt exactly the same way. There's so much lying going on, and these poor people are suffering and desperate, you know, and the way they're being abused and used, you know, they're just being wrung out for their money and used as, you know, for the audience's sake. And I appreciate what you're saying. I wouldn't ask anybody to do it twice, because it is. It's a moving experience. It's an enlightening experience. It's also a depressing experience. I grant that. Sure.
I could never understand why Jesus never let the demons speak. Wouldn't that be huge? Hey, this guy really is who he says. They would be able to talk.
Well, let's see. Did you have an answer to that? Is that why you put your head up? Okay.
Because words have power. If you give that demon power to talk, then you give him power to fight Jesus. Jesus is beyond that. Why even bother?
This is a great point. You know, in the first place, what are they going to say? I don't know. But the standard answer to that, and I think it's a very good one, you know, is that I've heard this for very many years. Maybe most of you have too. You know, but what if there's somebody in this town who is notoriously out of control, okay, for whatever reason, and then suddenly this person with this reputation, you know, as a, let's say an alcoholic or a drug addict or something. You know, we had a strange event last week. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but or Wednesday night. And Wednesday night, some woman pulled into our parking lot while we were having our class. When we left, darkness had completely fallen. Here's this woman parked way out there at the farthest border facing east, sitting in her car with the door open. And I went to get the cable. I was going to put the cable, you know, up. And Donna went to get her car, our car, so she was going to drive out so I could put the cable up. And Donna sees this woman's not moving. She sees she's a stranger, goes over there to talk to her. And the woman clearly is just entirely out of her mind. She's talking to herself, and she's not making any sense. So we know we've got some kind of mental illness going on. We've got, you know, drug problem going on or something like that. So suppose that this individual is well known in town. And suddenly they start proclaiming that I'm the best preacher in Eugene. Now, how do I feel about getting kudos from somebody that nobody respects or trusts, and the stuff that comes out of their mouth they know is highly suspect? A demon possession's proclamations, as you just pointed out, are not trustworthy, believable anyway. And then it reflects kind of poorly on you. My best friend is this demon here. What will, in fact, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of? The power that he has comes from Beelzebub. So that's a pretty good answer, I think. It's not one I came up with on my own, but I've heard that for a long time. So Jesus just casts him out, and then to demonstrate his power and also the fact that we're not friends, this isn't a setup, you know, tells him, you will not speak. He just doesn't permit it. Okay, so the best I know, because again, I don't have scripture to tell me why, and I can't speak where the scripture doesn't. We'll get to Acts 16 in due time, and that's exactly what happened. Okay, so you know, fascinating stuff, and I wish I had the answers to these. But ultimately, had we been there, the way Jesus behaves with regard to demons, everything that he does, what does it demonstrate to everybody who sees this happen? Absolute power over them, no respect or affinity for them. And when he casts them out, he also silences them. Be gone. Get thee behind me. Okay? All right. Let's move on then to verse 39. This is just a simple statement in verse 39. He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Now that's going to be the third I highly recommend this. I did this many years ago myself, and then through the years, it's always been just kind of interesting and helpful, I thought, to mark each place in the Gospel of Mark where you have a reference to demons and being cast out. So in chapter 1, you could write, if you like, in your margin, demons number 1 at verse 23. We saw this one last week. So demons number 1 is at verse 23. Demons number 2 is at verse 34. And demons number 3 now is this number 39. There'll be a total of 13. So if you start making this, you know, note, as you pace through your Bible, obviously you'll be able to find everyone. And you'll also be impressed. Wow, Mark 16 chapters sure spends a lot of time on these demons. Now in 39, he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Again, plural. Now brethren, you know, we have 50 events in the Gospels that are described with some kind of detail. But this is now the third time that we've had a statement that says, and there were many more. So, and this is just in the region of Galilee now too. So what I'm thinking is, if we have 50 and then repeatedly many more, it looks to me like there had to be 100. 150, 200, you know, we have no way of knowing the number, but it's really sizable. Israel, as you all know so well, I've been 4 times, is a really small country. Really small. You can get in your car in the region that would have biblical events in it. You can get in your car and start driving down the highway, and 4 hours later, you've spanned the entire length of it. It's only about 150 miles. Where Bible events are taking place. There's more Israel today, political boundary all the way down to the Gulf. But you know, it's about 150 miles it is. Now, if you're just doing many everywhere, and all you're talking about to begin with is 150 miles, is there anybody that doesn't know about the miracles? Anybody. There's nobody who is unaware that something that is unparalleled in their experience and unparalleled since the Old Testament prophets is now happening everywhere and all the time. So again, for those who are faking it today, if we had what was going on in the first century today, what would we be seeing? Hundreds, thousands of such events. Do we see anything like that? No, obviously not. Could any one of them be exposed as a fraud? Never. And that's one of the things you'll know if you go and visit these things. Well, it's just a fake. You just see it. It's pathetic. So it's impressive. And that brings us then to verses 40 through 42. Now, a leper came. That's every kind of disease. A leper came to him, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion. Now here we go, brethren. I don't want to just, you know, trash the idea. I'm not suggesting that there's no compassion on God's part, but I keep emphasizing, you know, the purpose of the miracles is not just compassion and to make people feel better. But there is compassion. Jesus hates this. He doesn't want people to suffer. He never has. He's got a good heart. And so this hurts him to see this kind of thing. He is moved with compassion, but he's still obeying God's will and performing miracles according to God's plan. You can also be compassionate while sticking to the program. So in verse 40, the leper comes. "If you're willing, you can make me clean." He also demonstrates faith. In 41, Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, touched him, said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Now, as you all know, you've heard time and again, leprosy is a particularly, you know, revolting kind of a disease. It's an awful thing to see. It's just terrible. It's such a corrupting, you know, effect on the body. So when this man is healed, He not only, like with the fever, gets out of bed and goes back to work, but physically you couldn't see anything except she went back to work. In this case, what happens all over his body? All of this terrible rotting corruption that is characteristic of leprosy, in an instant, just what? It's gone. When's the last time anybody saw that? I would just like one of the modern day quote unquote healers just fix the heartbreak of psoriasis. Those old commercials. Just take care of anything. And then they can't. This is leprosy, where your digits fall off your hands, where your nose falls off your face. Perfectly healthy in an instant. That doesn't happen. And the people, you know, today claiming that they've got these same powers and miracles. But interesting guy here too. In 43, note the adjective. Well, that adverb it is. He sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them." Still has to obey, you know, Moses' law. Sternly, he's been warned. You don't talk about this. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, if you disobey Jesus, can you defeat his intent? Well, you can't defeat it, but you still could be a hindrance. So Jesus goes right on doing everything he'd already planned to do, but you know, he wanted this man to understand, you're not a fit representative for me either. You shouldn't be talking about this. I would that you not. And then we do see a negative consequence that flows from it. And I can appreciate the guy's excitement, you know, and all the rest of that, but this one didn't reflect very well on him, you know, at all. So he's just a talkative and disobedient leper, as well as a leper. He's got more than one problem. He needs an attitude fix, you know, too. I wonder if the results of this didn't help fix his attitude. Scripture doesn't tell us, but, you know, maybe he himself recognizes later, well, I wish I hadn't done that. If I'd only done, didn't we? I mean, he healed me of leprosy, and I couldn't even keep the simple command to keep my mouth shut. You know, maybe he learned some things about attitude adjustments, you know, as well. All right. Well, I'd hope to get through this last one, but we don't have time. So, class dismissed.